Satan being bound and loose, you know, that appearance in the 20th chapter, and how pertinent it is to our Christian experience, how we can identify with this. We can identify both with Satan's binding, and we can also identify as the children of God who are in the beloved camp of God, Satan's loosing as well. And then we're going to emphasize this evening the importance and the key, I think, to the whole chapter is we're going to be talking about the first resurrection. And I hope that we'll be able to see signs. And though, again, I'm preaching, I know to acquire more or less, but to see signs of the fact that we have the first resurrection ourselves, that we're in possession of. You will not be a Christian without this. You will not be a Christian because you just know a few facts about Christianity. You will not be a Christian simply because you even join a church and are baptized and take communion. There's something more. You will never get into the dimension of Christ and Christianity until you're raised into it. You're raised from the dead into it. And Christ and the spiritual realities of salvation become second nature to you. Just as your first nature, your physical life, you're aware sensually and experimentally, you're aware of the natural world around you and natural impulses and the feelings and the things that you deal with as a person. But when you are raised spiritually, the things of God, the reality of God, the presence of the Lord, the closeness of God, the reality of who He is, and the unfolding dynamics of the Christian experience becomes so vital, so real, so personal to you. Let me read Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10 again. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years shall or should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death. That ought to be a term that makes us shudder. I don't know any phrase, any word in the whole New Testament that is more serious than this, the second death. On such the second death. Death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. May we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. Father, we pray for the illuminating and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst this evening. We pray that you'll grip our hearts and our minds with the realities of these truths, that they might not be just distant, opaque, hard to understand, obscure things that we just have a trouble getting a handle on. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit may minister the truth of your word to our lives, so that each of us in our part and our lot in this world may be a witness for you and a testimony to others that are around us that so desperately need to know the gospel. Father, we're thankful, Lord, that you have not left us in the death of our sins. But for those of us who are alive tonight in Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have raised us from the dead and that we enjoy the privileges that have been so illuminated and set before us in this chapter. And Lord, I pray on behalf of the church that you may minister to us. And Father, in this hour and in which it seems and very, very much apparent that Satan has been loosed and there is much deception going on right now, and there's a great falling away and apostasy in churches that used to be strong for the gospel truth. And Lord, now there's a dead formalism that saves no one. God, I pray that you'll preserve us in this hour. And I pray that, Lord, as the enemies of God are surrounding us, and as we're being attacked on the left and the right, that we may not be cowards and weaklings, but we may be strong in the Lord, and having done all to stand, to put on the whole armor of God for these days. I pray, Heavenly Father, you'll bless us now as we think together about the first resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we move on and talk about the first resurrection, and that's what we're primarily going to deal with tonight, and I would say that the theme of the 20th chapter would be this: it's time for the first resurrection. You better have the first resurrection before you get on the other side. If you get on the other side without the first resurrection, let me tell you, you're going to have to experience something more bitter than all the bitter experiences of life. And I don't care how many people have said what a hell this world is, it is nothing. I tell you, all the compounded problems that men may experience in this world is nothing in comparison to the second death. Being forever separated from God, even in the most horrid situation, there are evidences of God's light and truth and good common graces to some measure. But to be cast away from God in the pit of eternal darkness where there is nothing good, where forever and ever men will be weeping and gnashing their teeth and sharing the same destiny that had been created for the mastermind of all evil, the devil himself. You do not want to die the second death. Listen to me, children. You do not want to die the second death. Listen to me. You want to be alive in Christ Jesus. More than anything else, you want to know that you're saved and your sins are forgiven and that you're in a vital union with Jesus Christ. I don't know of anything that's more vital, anything that's more important, anything that concerns your future and your happiness anymore than knowing that you're alive in Jesus Christ, that you're a new creature, that you're not the sinner that you were born as, that there's been a transformation and a change, that you are now alive and you've got evidence of being alive in Christ, whereby the Scripture says, therefore, if any man, and I'm thankful, any man, any person, if any person, but it is a big if any man be, not just in church, you can be a part of the church, you can have a church membership and die in absolute unbelief and sin, but you've got to be in Christ. In this thing of resurrection, this thing of the first resurrection, this is what it is. It's being raised to be in Christ. It's participating in Christ. It's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. And it's you that is in Christ Jesus. This is the first resurrection, to be in Christ. If any man be in Christ, it's not just being in immorality or in ethics or in a little bit of good conduct. To have your sins forgiven and to be spared the second death, you must be in Christ. To be a child of God, you must be in Christ. It's not enough to be a Baptist, or it's not even enough to be a Calvinist. It's not enough to be have your mind swollen with theology. You must be in Christ. And if you're in Christ, the Scripture says, you are a new creature. You've been changed. It is not something, again, that's just a little bit of a change of opinion. You're a totally brand new person. God has created you anew on the inside. The Scripture says old things are. Listen to me. This is the evidence. This is the proof. This is part of the package of being in Christ. Old things are. Not hypothetically. Not just, well, we guess they are. Well, we think they are. Well, we hope they are. No. All things, old things are passed away. If there's still an appetite for sin, if there's still a love for the things that are ugly, if you still desire that which is wicked, you have not become a new creature in Christ Jesus. If you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, you hunger and thirst for righteousness. You may be very conscious of the fact that you've come short. You may be very conscious of your failures, but there is a desire within your very being to please the Lord. So therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. The old love of sin is passed away. The old slavery to wickedness is passed away. The old bondages and the old love of the world is passed away. And all things. Notice this. Behold. This is in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Behold, all things have become new. New life. A new way of thinking. A new mind. A new heart. A new spirit. New values. New brethren. New worship. New understanding. New insight. New teaching. All things become new. Your whole world has become new. And by the way, let us never, by the grace of God and by the help of the Lord, let us never let the new things become stale to us, beloved. Amen. Let's always stir up. Let's stir the gift of God in us. Let's realize again how precious it is to be raised from the dead and to be given new life in Jesus Christ. To have union with Him and have an interest in Him. All things are become new. And I would suggest tonight that when we were converted and we brought into this fellowship with Jesus Christ, the new was just starting right then. And there will be in measure all the remainder of our Christian life on earth, things new. That the Lord will be teaching us things new that He'll be showing, things new that He'll be revealing to us. There will be new progress. There will be new changes. There will be just a whole brand. There's a world. There's a world of spiritualities that's been opened up to us. And we participate in these things. They're not just subjective or just things we read about in the book. We have fellowship with God. We can pray to God. We're kings and priests. We're enjoying the spiritual benefits of being new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, before I talk about that resurrection in a little more detail, I want to point out one more spiritual reality about the loosening of Satan, especially in 20 verse 9 and how it concerns the believer. The Bible says that after the 1,000 years that Satan shall be loosed. And verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now notice that he does two things primarily. He goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Those that are in sin, those that are lost, those that are unbelieving. He seeks to deceive. He seeks to blind. He seeks to keep gospel truth from their souls. He seeks to mislead. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He seeks to fill the mind with lies, not truth. He seeks to deceive men about their own condition. He seeks to... In fact, I think the devil would rather have a sinner that's a church member and deceived about his condition than any other kind of sinner on the face of the earth. But to deceive the nations is a great part of his work. But not only that, in verse 9, they went up. Here's the number of his followers. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And that compassing about here
is an interesting term that Satan uses men. He not only directs and orchestrates the attack upon believers, he uses men, as it were, to attack and to surround God's elect. So the entire career of the devil, it's an amazing thing, verses 7 through 10, Satan's entire career appears condensed in this brief summary. Number one, his binding and restraint as far as God's elect. He is bound so that God's elect shall hear the gospel and shall be delivered from their sins and gloriously saved. So he's bound. But we see his deception as far as the bulk of mankind goes in verse 9. He goes out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth. And the number of them, the scripture says, is as of the sand of the sea. This is a remarkable description of the amount of people that are deceived by the devil. So here, his deception works upon the bulk of mankind. Misleading. It's an amazing thing, again, how many people are in sin and deceived. I was thinking, meditating on today, of the scripture that, "Enter ye in at the narrow gate. For narrow is the gate, and hard is the way that leads unto life. But broad is the gate, and easy is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be." Jesus said, few find the way of life, but many find in the way of religion the way of destruction. Certainly is keeping with all the tenor of Scripture, the amount of people that are deceived, the bulk of mankind in verse 8. We found that also throughout our study in Revelation. And then we find his malicious attack upon the saints of God in verse 9. He went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, the beloved city. Where are the beloved city? We're the new Jerusalem, if you please. We're the people of God. And here he has an attack upon the saints. And then in verse 9, the latter part in verse 10, we see the final demise and punishment of the devil and all who follow him. And isn't it interesting that the whole career of the devil, his whole historical career, is condensed in this chapter 20. Everything. It's really quite remarkable and amazing. So the encouragement that I receive from this is that I am shown the fact that the devil's work, as far as I'm concerned, and for the true people of God, he has revealed to us the last chapter. And fire is going to come down and get him. He is not going to be allowed to really harm or destroy God's people. They will be preserved. They will be protected. What an encouraging word. Now, in the scheme of your experience as a Christian, it's an amazing thing. When God brings us to himself, we enjoy, as it were, a brief and varied period where Satan is bound. That is true in the Christian experience. And I can remember this period well. I think about the days in which, right after I'd come to the Lord and given my life to Christ, how that there was almost uninterrupted, continual peace and joy in my life at that time. It was an amazing period in which there was so many fresh, personal revelations of Christ and his tenderness. And during this particular period when it was, as it were, Satan was bound, there was little, or I felt like there was little or no temptations that I was dealing with. I wouldn't have any kind of battle. I wouldn't have any kind of struggling with any kind of defiling thoughts at the time. And I tell you, our periods of worship, can you remember those periods, May, those early days in our Christian life? How glorious they were. It seemed like heaven was coming down and glory was filling our soul. There was great worship periods. In those devotional moments, we couldn't get enough of the Lord. Isn't it amazing? Our hearts were so hungry for the things of God, and we enjoyed the worship services so much that when we said amen, we said it's just time to start praying after the amen was said. We wouldn't go home. We'd stay in church to all hours of the night, praying and praying and seeking the Lord. And we just couldn't get enough. We wanted. We were hungry. We were thirsty. We wanted to get in with God. We wanted to know what the Bible said.
It was such a blessed time. It seemed that indeed Satan was bound.
We were advancing in knowledge and understanding of gospel truth at this time. The Lord was opening things to us. We were learning. We were hungry for the truth. We wanted to know what the Bible taught. We wanted to know what saith the Lord. We had such blessed communion during those days, powerful times of prayer. And it wasn't something forced. We didn't have to make people see the importance. Do you remember the Spirit was so moving among us, we didn't have to pressure anybody to want to come. They wanted to come. They desired to come and be a part of the prayer meeting and the worship. The time was, as it were, spontaneous experiences of hungering and thirsting and seeking the Lord. We had a victories as we were moving, it seemed, from glory to glory. And those were blessed moments. And I thank God for the help and the knowledge and the strength and the beauty of those times. I can remember laying in, on the grass and looking up at the blue sky. My heart was so full of joy and my spirit experienced such peace. I thought, these times will never end. I felt like I was in heaven. But experientially, this blessed time of a Satan-free period cannot be allowed to continue. If you're going to become experienced and really learn the deeper things of God, you must have some trial. You must know warfare. There's an interesting verse in the Old Testament in Judges. I'd call your attention to it in Judges chapter 3. Interesting. In fact, let me read in chapter 2 of Judges, beginning about verse 20. Listen to this. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them, notice this, that through these enemies I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Now let me say, when your heart is full with joy and temptation is no problem, and you're just experiencing, as it were, one continual diet of glory, you're not really being tested of whether you will keep the ways of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord left those nations, listen to this, without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war at the least to such as knew nothing of it. Now, this is interesting, and you can go ahead and read the rest of that down to verse 4. But the enemies became useful in the hands of God to teach his children something. Number one, to test their loyalty to the Word of God, to test whether they would keep the way of the Lord. And then secondly, to teach them how to fight. And so, therefore, it is apparent both Old and New Testament, that God wants his children to be engaged personally in this good fight of faith. Now, when we're first converted, we're very weak. We don't need much temptation. And thank God, he measures to us, even when he begins to loose, as it were, to loose the enemy to some measure upon us. He knoweth our weakness. He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. But yet, to teach us spiritual warfare, to teach us loyalty. He wants us to learn to lean and look upon him as our constant help, our strength in every situation. And the very purpose of God to bring us to be stronger, to learn how to battle effectively. Satan must be loosed a little season upon us. It's important to see that those who have membership and citizenship in the beloved city shall not dwell continually in tranquility. They shall feel themselves surrounded and under attack. And it is certainly so if you're a serious Christian. It is time, beloved, time for you to use the weapons of your warfare, which are spiritual, not carnal. It's time to put on the whole armor of God. It's time to stand up and be a man and fight to the finish. And those who would win this war must, having done all, stand in this evil day. I'm telling you, there is a purpose of God, and it is ultimately good. Every trial you go in, you don't like it. We don't necessarily enjoy it. And certainly the Lord is there. And thank God for that scripture. There is no temptation or testing that is not common to man that we experience. God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above that which we were able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we see again, and what an interesting picture, the devil and his forces being loosed, as it were, coming up on the breath of the earth and compassing the camp of the saints about. Let them come! Now, we're not inviting temptation and we're not inviting the enemy, but you don't have to invite him, my friends. If you're a person of God, if you're serious about your faith, you will be under attack. You will be tempted. You will be tested. But God is for us and God will help us. We have the great spiritual resources that we need to overcome. You find those listed in Ephesians 6. We have the gospel. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have all prayer and supplication. We have fellowship one with another. We have the blessed resources. More are for us than are for them. So let us be strong and let us be victorious. It is our right, it is our privilege not to be cowed down and cowardly and sickly and anemic and just overrun. Let us stand up and fight. Let us put the enemy to flight with the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. Now let me talk to you a little bit tonight about the first resurrection. The whole scene that is before us concerns, I do believe, the 20th chapter is the teaching concerning the first resurrection, the blessing of partaking of it, and the ultimate consequences of being without it. The 1,000 years that we have represented is an epic time frame of the first resurrection. And the key that unlocks all the symbolism of chapter 20 is this first resurrection. And by the way, verse 5 and verse 6 should be connected. In fact, the last part of verse 5 should be read in connection with verse 6. It should read unbroken because it's an explanation. In fact, the first part of verse 5, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years. We're finished. That's a particular complete thought. And we'll talk about that the next time we study about the rest of the dead. But we move now to the subject. This is the first resurrection. That has nothing to do with the rest of the dead. This is a new subject we're moving to. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We have here an interesting observation that if you are fortunate and blessed to participate in the resurrection, we're told that the second death shall not hurt you. That's vital. It is implied, though it's not worded, that there are two resurrections from which God can raise men from the dead. There is the first resurrection, if you please. And then there is the second resurrection. That's implied here. It's stated, the first resurrection, but the second resurrection is not stated in word. But it is implied in the fact that it uses a connotation of the first resurrection. We'll see in the close of the chapter, we'll see, as it were, the second resurrection. But it also implied, though not specifically spoken, that there is a first death. We are told the second death, and we're not left to speculate or guess what is meant by the second death. Someone read out loud verse 14 of that chapter. This is identifying what the second death is. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What is the second death? It is the ultimate and final destiny of lost men in hell. It is the eternal punishment of being cast away and separated from God in the lake of fire. This plain identification of the second death is actually very vital to unlock the other points. In fact, this is so important. What is the second death? The second death is being lost in hell. It is being cast away from God. Now, if the first resurrection is essential from escaping the punishment of the second death, the meaning becomes very clear and obvious. It is not talking about a physical resurrection at all. And I would remind you and refer to John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, where Jesus talked very specifically of two resurrections. The first being the spiritual resurrection. Behold, the hour cometh and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's talking about a spiritual resurrection, a resurrection unto life and spiritual reality. Then he talks about, behold, the time is coming in which all that are in the graves shall come forth. And that is a second resurrection, as it were, a physical resurrection involving all the dead. So the first resurrection is not physical at all. It is salvation, more specifically, regeneration in the new birth. The supernatural spiritual gift of life to sinners, whereby the inner man is made alive. And that's what I've been talking about and trying to emphasize. The spiritual realities that come from knowing God. You're a new person. Old things passing away. All things becoming new. You're changed inwardly. You're quickened by the Holy Spirit to this brand new dimension of spiritual life. And now you enjoy peace with God, fellowship with the Lord and His people. Isn't it amazing? I didn't care anything about fellowship with God's people until I was became raised, as it were, from the dead. And now to partake of all the spiritual blessings that's the privilege of a child of God to enjoy. What are those blessings? Notice, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Aren't you glad there's no condemnation? Aren't you glad the fear of going to hell has been taken from your heart? That's a privilege of being a Christian. I don't have to go to bed at night and say, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Listen, the fear of dying and going to hell. I can remember having the fear of dying. I can remember praying, well, what if I don't wake up? What if I die in my sleep? I will wake up in hell. I'm not a Christian. See, when you're a Christian, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. You're passed from death into life. There's no more condemnation. And furthermore, you have access and authority with God as a spiritual priest. You can pray. You have access to God Himself. You can talk to God as a friend. You can cast your cares upon Him. You're a priest. You represent the Lord. You're made a spiritual priesthood in Christ Jesus. We're made blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ. And thirdly, they shall reign with him 1,000 years. We shall partake of this royal reign over the world in which we are exercising authority that's more important than the president, more important than Wall Street, more important than the school teachers. You know what we have the power to do? We have the power to remit people's sins. We are the most important Christians, true children of God, the most important people in the world. We have the word of life. We have the authority of Christ. Jesus said in John 20, verse 23, listen to this. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, does that mean we personally are the ones that forgive their sins? But no, we know God and we know the gospel and we know the truth that leads to the forgiveness of sins. And we know when people are not obeying the gospel. We know when men are not repenting. We know when we see the signs of spiritual death in them. And we can tell them so. What I don't like is this mumble jumble, this big vague blur that exists in the church world today, where everybody seems to be so timid and so afraid to tell people as it is. We ought not be ashamed to tell people, listen, if you're not bearing spiritual fruit, and if you're not walking with God, and if you don't have spiritual life, and if you don't give signs of your resurrection, you're not a child of God. Your sins are upon you. You need to be raised. So we have this authority. We are ruling and reigning with Him with all the rights and authority and privileges. the binding and loosening that Christ left to His church. Matthew 16:19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." What a magnificent and terribly responsible position this is. But to speak the truth, do you realize that when God saves you and begins to instruct you in His Word and give you a testimony and witness, that what you know could save a soul forever? Sharing what you know about Christ could have the deepest impact. It would not just pass away in a few years, but would have everlasting results. Think about it. Let Him know that He which convert the sinner from the error of his way shall save the soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We have the power in the gospel. Let's not be ashamed of it, folks. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation.
To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
So the second resurrection, the first resurrection being salvation, the second resurrection is the one that Jesus spoke directly after the first resurrection in John 5:29. It is the day in which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good into the resurrection that leads to life, they that have done evil into the resurrection of damnation. The second resurrection is a literal physical resurrection and involves all human beings, saved and lost, good and bad. And this is where the great era concerns. A lot of people say, well, there's 1,000 years or there's a great period of time that separates the resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the lost, that there happened two different times. Listen, that's not the doctrine of the Gospels. The Gospels teach one general resurrection of all men. The Lord's going to bring forth all men. The Lord will certainly descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Certainly the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then those that are alive will be translated and caught up with them. But let me tell you this, He's not done. After He gets through with His children, He shall raise all of the dead. And so the second resurrection, which comes into view, by the way, in verses 11 through 13, is the bodily resurrection. Now, the first death, of which is not directly spoken of, but the second death is. But this leads us to know that the first death is the death by which all are appointed to die, and it is the physical death. Hebrews 9:27. And there are two ways that this physical death can be experienced. You can die either in your sins, bad news, or you can die in the Lord. But this is what the first death is. It's a bodily death. You know what death actually means? It means a separation. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. In fact, James tells us the body without the spirit is dead. Dead. So, physical death is the first death, and all shall die physically if they're not caught at the coming of the Lord, where some shall be alive and remain. But they shall pass through something. I'm convinced that even those that are living at the coming of the Lord will pass through something that is likened unto death at the coming of the Lord. But the second death, the first death being the separation of the body from the soul, that could be good or bad. If you die in your sins, you're going to have to die the second death. If you haven't participated in the first resurrection, you're not blessed and holy. You're not a king and a priest with God. You're not entitled to the benefits of heaven. If you die in your sins, you shall be raised in the final resurrection to eternal separation from God. And this is the second death, eternal separation from God. Now, I've hit on this all the way through in our study in Revelation, but I think it's very vital, and this is what's so glorious about Revelation 20. It is unquestionable that the first part of Revelation 20 is designed to show believers how precious, how important, how graced, how wonderful it is to be saved by grace. This is the first resurrection. You know, I often hear well-meaning, even some well-meaning people, speak of salvation and conversion as if, well, you've been saved, but you know, there's a lot better things than that. As if the blessing of salvation was some kind of a minor thing. It's a basic to a lot of people's mind. Well, if you get saved, you know, you're just in. That's the most basic and simple of all the experiences of the Christian life. But let me tell you, my friends, there's nothing better. There's nothing greater. There's nothing higher. There's nothing broader. There's nothing deeper than basic salvation. It is the biggest of God's undertaking. When we understand the nature of conversion, the scope of God applying new life to a sinner, when we think about the sovereign grace that has to seek us and hunt us down and arrest us and convict us of our sins and draw us to Christ, when we think about what all is involved in the first resurrection, we can say emphatically there's no greater grace involved in life. And to think about the blessing of full justification, we're given new life. We're new creatures. We're fully pardoned of all of our sins. We're being saved by God's grace. Certainly He's going to work with us. He's going to develop us. We're going to put on Christ. We're going to grow in grace and knowledge. But at the very get-go of true conversion, the merits, the intercession, the gifts, the works of Christ are there from the very beginning to help the saint all the way through. And so we can say with certainty, there is nothing more precious, nothing more important, nothing more vital and powerful and complete than the first resurrection. Do you have it? You have signs of it. Are you alive to God? Are you walking with the Lord? Does the scriptures, does Jesus speak to you through His word? Are you spiritually minded? Do you desire to please Him? Let's pray.